the book of James, which you can find just after Hebrews, or on page 1213 of the Church Bibles. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created.
Well, good morning, and let me add my welcome to Tim's. It's great to have you with us, particularly if this is your first time at City. I know that's true for a number of you. We're delighted to have you with us. A few years ago, I read a story in a newspaper. A story about a man, true story, but a man who had a job in one city Monday to Thursday and a job in another city at the weekends. Now, that didn't sound like a great idea to me, but you haven't heard the half of it yet. In both cities, he had a house he lived in. And in both cities, he had a wife he went back to. And in both cities, he had children who called him daddy. He was living a double life. And it went on for years. And then one day, apparently by complete chance, his two wives met and they talked together, and his secret was out. He'd been leading a double life and the whole thing unraveled. Now look, you don't have to be a bigamist to live a double life. You don't have to be a spy. You don't have to be a double agent. See, I think lots of Christians live double lives. To a greater or lesser extent, they have a Sunday life, a home group life, a life with Christian friends, a life in which God is acknowledged as sovereign and everything is looked at from a Christian point of view. But they're also leading another life, a life in parallel, maybe a life at work, maybe a life with a bunch of other friends. They're living a life where God just really doesn't get a look in at all, a life where they look at things just like everyone else, just like a non-Christian might look at them. It's a double life. And it seems to me, and you can come and tell me if you think this is wrong afterwards, but it seems to me that if we're perfectly honest, most of us, if not all of us, do that to some extent. And we manage to sort of bumble along much of the time and imagine we're getting away with it. And then something happens. We lose our job, or a parent dies. A relationship falls apart. We're diagnosed with a serious illness. We're told we can't have children. Something happens. There's a crisis. And suddenly we're faced with this double life of ours, because the things that we are saying in church and Bible study sound hollow in our ears when we apply them to our own personal crisis, our own personal sorrow, because these things belong in a sort of different compartment in our lives. Something serious happens, and the preacher on Sunday morning teaches us from the Bible, or our Christian friends or our home group encourage us from the Scriptures, but their words just seem empty and useless. Maybe we even resent them because we've been living this double life. We haven't allowed our faith to shape all of our life. And now we find ourselves asking, how am I to deal with this? How can I keep on believing in God in the face of this? How can I be a Christian if this is happening to me? Well, this letter of James that we're going to be looking at most of the weeks up to Christmas and Sunday mornings, this letter has a lot to say about double-mindedness, a lot to say about integrity in our Christian lives, about wholeness in our Christian lives, or lack of it. James, the James who wrote this letter, is not the James who was one of the 12 apostles. He'd been executed by King Herod. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. The author of this letter almost certainly is James, the earthly brother of Jesus. And he's writing, we read in verse 1, if you close your Bible, do open it again. It's page 1213 if you're using the church Bible. He's writing, we're told in verse 1, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. The 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now, that could mean Jews in different countries, but I don't think so. Probably it's addressed to all believers everywhere, wherever they are, to the New Testament Israel, to the church. And if you're using an NIV, you'll see the editors have headed up the rest of the section, Trials and Temptations. And that's helpful, because that's exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. How are we to consider the trials and temptations that come into our lives as Christians? How should we deal with these things as Christians? And the first thing James says is this: thank God for your trials. Thank God for your trials. Now, on the face of it, that just seems crazy, doesn't it? There it is in verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Well, who in their right minds is going to look on trials as a source of joy? But that's what James says. Trials are things that put a person to the test, put them under pressure. Maybe particularly something that puts our faith to the test. And as we go through James' letter, we're going to see trials due to poverty. We're going to see trials due to persecution. We're going to see trials due to illness. These are things that happen to Christians. Don't let anyone tell you they shouldn't happen to Christians. They do happen to Christians. Of course they do. And James is writing this, he says in verse 2, to brothers. So it's Christians, it's believers. And James wants to teach us how to deal with trials. And when James says, you face trials of many kinds, there in verse 2, literally it says you fall into trials. It's the same word Jesus uses in the parable of the Good Samaritan about the man who fell into the hands of robbers. It's a word that means something that's unwelcome, unplanned, unintended. Well, why on earth should we count such things joy? Consider it pure joy. Why? Because, verse 3, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. This word testing is a word used for the process of refining gold or silver, putting it through the furnace to purify it. This is not testing to see whether we've got faith. It's not about testing to see if you're a Christian or not. No, no. This is a testing to purify the faith that you have. And James says the testing of your faith develops perseverance. In other words, it's when we are tested that we find out the reality of our relationship with God. It's in testing that we learn to stand firm. It's testing that develops Christian character. If you like, testing puts muscles in the soul. Think of a marriage relationship. A man and woman vow faithfulness to each other, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And no doubt they say it sincerely, but is it a real commitment? For every two marriages in the United Kingdom, one ends in divorce. And I tell you, it's not the for better that tests them. It's not the for richer, it's not the health that will prove the relationship. It's the for worse. It's the for poorer. It's the in sickness. A marriage which survives difficulties and disasters is strengthened and confirmed and established. Is that not true? Well, it's the same in our relationship with God. Verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The Puritan Richard Sibbes wrote this: whatever is good for God's children, they shall have it, for all is theirs to further them to heaven. If crosses be good, they shall have them. If disgrace be good, they shall have it, for all is ours to serve our main good. That's what Sibbes said. Trials put muscles in the soul. Faith develops perseverance. But perseverance isn't an end in itself. James goes on in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. This is about developing a fully formed, settled, stable Christian character. And God uses our trials to bring that about. If you're a Christian this morning, can I invite you just to look back and think for a moment about when it was that you grew most in your faith? When did you grow most in your relationship with God? Was it when you heard a good sermon? Was it when you sang some great worship songs? Was it when you read a good Christian book? Well, all these things are helpful, of course they are. But I think many of us know that when we really grew as Christians, it was when we went through difficulties. Is that not true? It was when we were faced with disappointment or weakness. It was when we struggled with sorrow. It was when we suffered. That's when we grew, right? And these things sort of unpicked our fingers from their grasp on the things of this world and forced us to cling more tightly onto God. They developed perseverance in us. They made us more mature and more complete as Christians. Well, I don't know for most of you what your personal sorrows or struggles may be. I told some of you earlier this year about an illness I had about 30 years ago. The doctor said I had a few months to live, and they were wrong. There's doctors for you. Here I am. But that illness came as a wake-up call. It turned me from being a pretty lackadaisical, half-hearted, half-baked sort of Christian, and I began to really trust God. And I look back at that illness, and I thank God for it. I considered it pure joy. I didn't at the time, but I do now. Now, that's the perspective James wants us to learn. And he wants us to learn it in advance. He wants us to learn it before these things happen, so that we're ready for them, to be able to think rightly about our trials when they're happening to us, to have our eyes fixed on the outcome, to be thinking about what God might be doing through our circumstances. Jump down in the passage to verse 12 for a moment. James says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Blessed, he says, blessed. It's not the same thing as happy. James isn't sort of suggesting some masochistic enjoyment of difficulties or tragedies. He's urging us to recognize that God uses these unpleasant things, and he uses them for our good. And there's God's promise in verse 12, the crown of life. The picture is of the laurel wreath awarded to the athlete at the finish of the race, like we've seen in the Olympics a few weeks ago, the guy in the podium getting the gold medal put on. Trials prepare us for heaven. And as we struggle towards the end of the race, God is making us fit for eternal life. Thank God for your trials. Well, I wonder if you're sitting there saying to yourself, well, that's easy enough to say. But that goes totally against how I naturally feel. How am I supposed to come to think like this? How on earth can I see things in that sort of light? Well, we need to turn to God for help with that. Look on down to verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Trials call for spiritual wisdom. And it's only by going through trials that we get that wisdom. So grow wise through your trials. Thank God for your trials, and grow wise through your trials. Do you want difficulties in your relationships or your family to build you up in your Christian life? Ask God for wisdom. Do you want to see your tedious, boring job as service for God? Ask God for wisdom. Do you want to recognize God's purposes in what the world sees as meaningless misfortunes? Ask God for wisdom. Do you do that? Do you ask? When you get into difficulties, when things go pear-shaped, do you get down on your knees and say, give me wisdom to see this rightly, use this in my life, change me through it, use it for good? Ask God for wisdom. Do you want to think this way? Because we don't always want to, do we? God has promised to give us wisdom. Verse 5 says he gives generously without finding fault. But only if godly wisdom is what we genuinely want. So look at verses 6 to 8. When he asks, this man who asks for wisdom, when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. But when James talks about believing and not doubting, he's not talking about the times of uncertainty that all Christians go through from time to time. This is something much more serious than that. The person who doubts here, James says, is like a wave of the sea. And he's not talking about a breaker crashing on the shore. He's talking about the restless up and down shifting movement of the open sea. You never know its position from one moment to the next. It's uncertain and unsettled and unpredictable. James is talking about the double-minded person, the unstable person. He literally says double-souled. Someone whose thoughts and words keep on contradicting their profession of faith in Jesus. someone whose deep down heart desire is for worldly things, even as they're praying with their mouth for godly things. Someone who's living a double life. So I invite you this morning to examine yourself, and I examine myself too, just to ask ourselves, could this be me? Do I pray and ask God for what I know is right, and all along, what I really want inside is something very different? Is that me? Am I double-minded? Am I double-souled? David had a lot to say about this sort of thing in the Psalms. In Psalm 12, David talks about those who speak with deception. Literally, it says, speak with a heart and with another heart. Speak with a heart and with another heart. How awful if we were to speak with deception to God. Double-hearted, double-minded, double-souled. How awful. Well, when it comes to dealing with trials then, when it comes to coping with unwelcome circumstances and tough things and difficulties in a godly way, we need spiritual wisdom. And if that's what we really want, God has promised to give it. So, verse 5, if any one of you lacks wisdom, it will be given to him. Perhaps we need to start by asking God to help us to want what he wants for us. Maybe we need to ask God to help us to want what he wants for us. That's the way to single-minded prayers. So thank God for your trials. Grow wise through your trials. And thirdly, recognize your trials. Now, maybe that sounds like an odd thing to say. Recognize your trials. Some trials are obvious. You fail your exams. Your career comes crashing to a halt. You have poor health. You lose a spouse. A relationship breaks up. These are certainly trials. But the Bible has a much wider definition of trials than that. They're things which test our faithfulness to Jesus. And we need to recognize them. Verse 9 is about the Christian who's suffering poverty, the brother in humble circumstances. And I guess few of us are going to disagree that poverty's a trial. But James says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Being a Christian is the highest possible honor. Poverty certainly isn't a good thing, but even the poorest Christian has everything that really matters. They can boast about their high position. Easier said than done. It requires wisdom. Ask for it. But I guess we're not too surprised at James saying that. But look what follows. Verse 10. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. Now, I guess it's not so obvious to us that wealth can be a trial, but it is. It's true. Unless we get a proper perspective on being rich, it will threaten our faithfulness to Jesus. And let's be quite honest. In worldly terms, every one of us here is rich. You look at Christians around the world, basically, we're the rich ones. And our money and our possessions try to seduce us away from relying on God. So verse 10, the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he will pass away like a wild flower. Wealth is so temporary. This life itself is so temporary. It can fly away so easily. Many of us at City are at the stage of life where we're starting careers, where we're buying cars, where we're, for the first time, maybe owning a house, acquiring status in the world. And these things are absolutely fine, but take care. Remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. That's double-minded. And as rich people, because that's what we are in world terms, as rich people, we should take pride in our low position. As Christians, we're identified with Jesus in his weakness, in his humiliation, in taking up the cross. The world around us thinks we're stupid. But these are the things we should be taking pride in. Our money, our possessions, our things can be trials which threaten our allegiance to Jesus. They're not wrong in themselves, but they can threaten our faith. Things that we don't readily recognize as trials. So how do we react to career success? Is just as much a trial of our faith as how we react to unemployment. Being beautiful, ladies, is just as much a trial as being plain. What are we going to do with it? What to do with power is just as much a test of our faith as what we do with helplessness. Abraham Lincoln once said, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." In fact, pretty much all the situations and circumstances we find ourselves in every single day are trials. They test our faithfulness to God. Pretty much everything that happens to us either drives us away from God or draws us closer to God. Recognize your trials. And trust God in your trials. There's the fourth thing. Thank God for your trials. Grow wise through your trials. Recognize your trials. And trust God in your trials. The Bible teaches us, doesn't it, that God is sovereign over everything that happens to us, over all the circumstances in our lives. And that can mean that we're tempted to blame God when we struggle. And James says we mustn't do that. Verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now it helps to know that the word trials and the word temptation in the New Testament, they're one and the same word. The word for trial and the word for temptation are the same word. And our English translations use temptation to describe a trial which threatens to drag us away from God, but the word is the same. So verse 2, we could read, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face temptations of many kinds." Gosh. It's right that we should recognize that God allows trials, temptations in our lives, and he uses them to bring us to Christian maturity. We can't pass the buck to God when we allow trials to distance us from him. We have to take the responsibility ourselves. Verse 14, each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. So if you like, our trials become temptations when they call to something inside us, our own evil desires, and we give in to that. So it's no good saying, "God put me in that sense, that situation where I fell into sin." It's no good saying, "God made me like this with desires to behave in dishonorable and wrong ways, immoral ways." It's God's fault. James says, that won't wash. God allows us to be tested. God allows us to be tempted to strengthen our faith. And if we give in and sin instead, then the responsibility is all ours. And look where that leads. Verse 15, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. The child of sin is death, says James. The wages of sin is death, that's how Paul put it. But that's never God's intention for us. God isn't trying to trip us up. Trials are intended by God for our good. So, some particular situation or circumstance faces you, a trial, a temptation. God wants it to develop Christian perseverance and maturity in us. The devil wants to turn it into a temptation that will drag us away from God. So, like this, we come to a difficult time in our experience. Maybe we fail an important exam. And God says, use this as an opportunity for patience and humility. The devil says, that wasn't fair, cheat next time. Which is it going to be? Same circumstance, trial or temptation? Perhaps we're made redundant. And God says, trust me, I have something else for you to do. The devil says, you're on the scrap heap, mate. You've every right to be bitter. Which is it going to be? Same situation, trial or temptation? Perhaps you've got problems in your marriage, and God says, remember your vows before me on your wedding day. The devil says, look at that attractive young woman next door. Same situation, which is it going to be, trial or temptation? So when things are difficult for us, we mustn't find ourselves slandering God's character. God is good all the time, whether we can see that or not. God intends these things for our good. Verse 16, James says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. He means don't be deceived about God's character. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. So, Christian, don't ever think God is out to harm you. God always has your best interests at heart. Everything good you have is a gift from God. Health, family, friends, home, food, life itself, all of them come down from the Father. And James describes God as the Father of the heavenly lights. It's an unusual description. Why does he do that? Well, what's the most stable? What are the most dependable? The most unchanging things we see? Well, surely the sun and the moon and the stars. We set our clocks by them and we set our calendars by them. And yet the sun and the moon move in the sky and their shadows move with them, but God doesn't move. God doesn't change. He does not change like shifting shadows. And God isn't about to change his mind about you if you're a Christian. God isn't trying to deceive you. God isn't out to trick you with circumstances. God does not change like shifting shadows. God is never double-minded. You can depend on that. If you're a Christian, look what God has done for you. Verse 18, he chose to give you birth through the word of truth that you might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He's chosen you for salvation. He's given you new birth. He's made you the foretaste, the first fruits of his new creation. All this God has done for you if you're a Christian. So don't imagine he's now trying to bring you down just because you run into some difficulties in your life. Wise up. Trust God in your trials. When life is easy and smooth, God means to do you good. When things are hard and painful, God means to do you good. Trials are intended by God for our good. They teach us about God's character. And they prepare us for heaven. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Thank God for your trials. Grow wise through your trials. Trust God in your trials. I'd like to end by reading a poem, and I know I've read it to some of you before. I think it was an evening service earlier this year. It's a poem written by Johnny Erickson. She became a Christian as a teenager. And then she had a dreadful accident. She dived into a swimming pool and broke her neck and was left paralyzed from the neck down. And first of all, she raged against God and she questioned him and she agonized about it. But through it all, she became much closer to God. And much later on, she wrote this poem. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to build so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, then watch his methods, watch his ways, how he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally selects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into shapes and forms of clay which only God can understand. While man's tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, yet God bends but never breaks when man's good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses, and with mighty power infuses him, with every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to trust you. Help us to know that if you have sent your Son to die for us, to rescue us from condemnation and make us your children, that you're not going to deliberately mislead us, trick us, deceive us, or torture us now, that you have purposes in everything that happens to us. Help us to be wise. We come and ask you for wisdom. Generously give us wisdom. Give us sincere hearts. Keep us from double-mindedness. And help us to try, with your help, to understand the situations and circumstances you allow us to go through so that we may be changed by them more and more to resemble your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his glory. Amen.